Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Tonight to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. When we last met, we began this Christmas series. This will be a three-part series. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the coming seed, and we dealt with the first prophecy given in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, which said that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head, the power, the authority of Satan. And in that part one, we dealt with really the major themes and the major covenants throughout the whole Old Testament. We gave you a bird's eye view of that, of course. We didn't go into a lot of detail, but we gave you a bird's eye view of what the Old Testament said and how it anticipated the arrival of Christ, the promised Messiah. So we spoke about the coming seed. Now this is part two tonight, and we are leaving the Old Testament as far as the anticipation of the coming Christ. And now we step into the pages of the New Testament, and I've simply entitled this, The Seed of the Woman Has Come. So the Old Testament, we're waiting on Him to come. He's coming. But now we step into the pages of the New Testament, and the seed of the woman has arrived. He has come. And just as a springboard off of this particular passage, Galatians, by the way, is just it's one of those books that deserves our diligent study. This is a wonderful, wonderful book. But in Galatians 4, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. I love this expression of Paul when he speaks of Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm going to read that again, Galatians 4, beginning with verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, so tonight I want to emphasize the seed of the woman has come. Now, this is a very, very simple outline tonight. I think it's necessary on this particular subject to begin with the way I am. And number one, we can never overemphasize who this seed of the woman is. And I've just got some questions tonight as we go through the New Testament and the themes of Christ coming. And this first question, and everything that I'm going to say tonight, we already know. This is going to be a refresher. What about that? We're going to refresh some of these truths in our minds. We always have to keep these truths before our eyes, especially in this season of the year, so that we can really appreciate what God really did in the incarnation. So I'm going to start with that question number one. I'm talking about the seed of the woman that's coming. The Bible anticipated that. But here's the question. Who is the seed? Who is this seed? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the short answer, and of course you know me, I'm going to give you the long answer in a minute. The short answer of who Jesus is, who the seed is, the seed, Jesus, is God manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. I can't overemphasize this because if we fail to understand this point, and I know everyone in the sanctuary tonight, we're very familiar with this and we are already convinced. But there's some people that don't realize that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. I remember several years back in this sanctuary, I was teaching on the deity of Jesus, and I'm not exactly sure the exact statement I made that night, but something to the point that Jesus was God. And you can't always tell by people's facial expression. You know, you can't judge the intent of people's heart. But I said that, and I remember this individual. They said, they was like, if their head could have done a 360, it had turned and swiveled four times. It was like they didn't realize that when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we're so familiar with his humanity. He was a baby, and he needed to be fed, clothed, and all that babies require. He was fully man. But when we understand that that's his humanity, but when we understand that as far as his humanity began in Bethlehem, but he existed before Bethlehem. Now, this is Christianity 101. I know that we're familiar with this, but I enjoy teaching this. I don't care how long we've known it. I love to think about this fact that his humanity began in Bethlehem. He got his humanity from Mary. He took on flesh, just like our flesh. He was sinless. We understand that facet, but he was fully man. But he, not his humanity, but he existed, his deity existed before Bethlehem. So we need to understand and remember that. Now, I have several passages here. We could give more than these, but these are what I wanted to emphasize because they get to the point. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah prophesied this over 700 years before Jesus was born. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. He said, I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, the reason I have Matthew 1, 22 through 23 beside that is because when Matthew was writing, he quoted Isaiah 7. And he quotes that passage. And Matthew is writing and he's referring to the birth of Jesus. And he says, the prophet said, and he's referring to Isaiah, Matthew writing, Matthew 1, he says, Isaiah said God was going to give us a sign. Behold, a virgin would conceive, should bear a child, bear a son, and that child's name would be called Emmanuel. And then Matthew interprets that. He says, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. God with us. Now, do you still have Galatians open? Okay, why don't you look at Galatians 4, verse 4. Listen to this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Okay, now, we are Trinitarians. We believe in one God, but we believe that one God is three persons. It's irrelevant whether we understand that or not. That's what the Bible teaches. And we could go through that, and that's not what our agenda tonight is. So I'll be limited with my statements. There is one eternal God, but that one God, this is what we call historical orthodox Christianity. The church has always embraced, the true church has always embraced three persons, one God. And those three distinct persons, We're not, there's a technical term, this is false. We're not modalist. Modalist is a theology that says that God has different modes that he goes into. Modalism teaches that in one moment he's the Father. And then he whirls around and he clicks into the second mode and he becomes the Son. And then he turns around and clicks into third mode and he becomes the Holy Spirit. That is modalism, and the church has designated that theological term as heretical. We don't believe that somehow God turns around and he becomes the Father, and he turns around and he becomes the Son, and he turns around and whirls around and becomes the Holy Spirit. No. That's false. That's false doctrine. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are three distinct persons. Now I'm going to kick the shovel here. All three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are also as much God as the other person is. So this is what church history has taught. There is one God in three persons, and they are all co-equal with one another. The Father is as much God and deity as the Son and the Spirit are. The Son, Jesus, the Son is as much divine and co-equal as the Father and the Spirit are, and so with the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal. God did not make the second person of the Godhead. That's a false teaching. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses here, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Well, that's heretical. The New Testament does not teach that either. And some even believe that Jesus had a beginning. Now, his humanity did, but I'm talking about his deity right now. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Now, when you go to Revelation 1, Jesus speaking in verse 8, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus saying this. I am the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Almighty. Jesus said that. He said he was the Almighty. These are only designations that refer to God and deity. And so Isaiah 7, quoted in Matthew 1, interprets Emmanuel as God with us. When we say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we're not telling you, let me say it this way. We're saying that in Bethlehem, the God-man was born in Bethlehem. The second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, came and encased himself in human flesh. I'm going to say it this way, because we're going to go all the way around this thing and look at it from every facet that we can, because I want us to really understand when we celebrate Christmas, what we're celebrating is God coming into the world. Now, so here it is. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, where was he? He was with the Father. He was in heaven. And he was in eternity, and he was dwelling there. When the Holy Spirit came upon this earthly mother named Mary, the Holy Spirit, now this is a miracle. We don't have chapter after chapter to tell us how God did it. We just know that God did. Somehow, before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the second person of the Godhead, who is just as much God as the other two persons, left heaven, stepped out of eternity into time. And when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, by His power, He placed the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, into her womb. And for 9 months, God wrapped Himself in human flesh. And when she gave birth to the God-man. 100% man, and 100% God. Now, we've heard that so many times through the years, we're used to it. But that still amazes me. He was not just a man. If Jesus was just a man, We are still dead in our sins. Man cannot remove sin, but the God-man can remove sin. And so, Isaiah 7, Matthew 1, notice the expression again. You shall call His name Emmanuel. Why? Because He is God with us. He is God with us. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, if you take that long with every passage of Scripture on that outline. John 1:1 says it. Everything that I just said, John 1:1 says it like this. And of course, the Word of God always says it better than the preacher, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That's the Father. And the Word was God. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son came and took on human flesh. And verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and literally dwelt, tabernacled among us. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, I love Hebrews 1, the third bullet point. Hebrews 1, verse 8. And then verses 10 through 12, when you read Hebrews chapter 1, he quotes all these, he's just at rapid fire, he quotes about seven Old Testament passages from the Old Testament. And he quotes the psalmist here, and in Hebrews 1, 8, it's God the Father talking to God the Son, and this is what the Father says to the Son in Hebrews 1, 8. But unto the Son He saith, listen to what the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Did you see Hebrews 1, 8? The Father called the Son God. God. And then he gets down to verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 1, and he quotes Psalm 102. And he says, and Thou, Lord, he's still talking about Jesus. He tells us what Jesus did. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. Now, wait a minute. I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, you would be right. You would be right. Who is the author of Hebrews telling us that created the worlds and laid the foundation of the earth? Jesus. You mean Jesus is the creator? Yes, because Jesus is God the Son. And of course, John says it as well. John chapter 1, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the creator. So this is what I want you to understand and be reminded of. When you read Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth without form and void, darkness upon the face of the earth. Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And He goes down to all the 6 days of creation on the seventh day. When it's every time it said, and God said, and God said, and God said, that was the same God born in Bethlehem. Now, I know all the questions that come to mind. We say, okay, well, where was the Father in creation? He was there. Where was the Spirit in creation? He was there. God is there in all of His fullness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was there. But the instrument through which the Father created the worlds was through the Son. And we see who is the Spirit dwelling on the earth and brooding over the waters in Genesis 1:2. That's the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And so when we say God, when we say Lord, unless we specify, we're talking about all three persons. But then the New Testament gets very detailed and tells us the agent through whom creation came, and it was the second person of the Godhead. Now this, one more thing on this, because we're seeing who is the seed. Who is the seed of the woman? He's God manifested in the flesh. He is divine. He's deity. In John 12, which quotes Isaiah 6, and I probably should have put Isaiah 6 first, but Isaiah 6 is that wonderful passage where Isaiah, remember, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train, the bottom of His robe, filled the temple. And so Isaiah, seeing this visionary experience of Adonai, I believe Adonai appears in that text. So he's seeing Yahweh, seeing God, Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 6, seated upon a throne. And as he's seeing God, Yahweh Adonai seated upon a throne. You remember the seraphims, the angelic beings with six wings, they begin to fly and they begin to worship God that sat upon the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The seraphim, all that's in Isaiah 6. Now, when you go to John 12, John chapter 12 quotes Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the God seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. But John 12 tells us this. In John 12, Jesus has done many things. And John is writing about Jesus in John chapter 12. And John quotes Isaiah 6. And he made this statement referencing, pointing back to Jesus, whom he's writing about in John 12. John said, "This is what Isaiah said when he saw his glory." In other words, the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. John chapter 12 said that was Jesus before the incarnation. Now, why is that so humbling? Why do I want to crawl into the floor right now? It's because the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6 not only took on flesh and dwelt among us, but they nailed him to a cross. So the Creator, the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, took on flesh and was brought low and took upon him the sin of the world. Wow. Amazing. Who is the seed? The seed is God manifested in the flesh. Never, never forget the deity of Jesus. Now, here's the second question. We know who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. The question is, why did he come? Why did he wait to come? Why did he wait to come? You know, we have in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, we have 4,000 years of Old Testament history. 4,000 years is a long time to wait for the Redeemer to come. 4,000 years. Why didn't God just... You know, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They were cast out of the garden. Why didn't God wait about 3 months and send Jesus? Why did God wait? Well, we don't know all the reasons why. I think that we can make some deductions that are pretty accurate. Back to our text in Galatians 4:4, this expression in verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come," the fullness of time. That's a unique expression, the fullness of time. The exact time. The right time. At the appointed time. At the time that the Father has chosen, at the fullness of time. All of that is pregnant in that expression. When the fullness of time was come. God has a particular timing. And God, before the foundation of the world, we know that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, and the cross was in the mind of God before Adam even breathed his first breath. Before a star twinkled in the eye of God, God had the plan of redemption that Jesus was going to come, and God had the perfect time for him to come. And God in his providence, God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, God in his understanding, knew that there was a particular time in human history that he was going to send forth his son. It was not accident. It was not happenstance. It was not by chance. But it was at the fullness of time. It was at the right time, the appointed time. But why did God wait? Why was that the appointed time? Well, just a few thoughts. We're in Galatians 4. When you back up to Galatians 3, it talked about how the law was a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. In other words, we had a... In the days of Moses, God gave us the law. And from Moses, the giving of the law to Christ's birth was 1,400 years. So Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Old Testament, approximately 1,400 B.C., 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And it was that 14 years, excuse me, through the law and through the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, that God taught us certain things within redemption that gave us an understanding that we might see our need for Christ. Now, why does the Bible say in Galatians 3:24 that the law is our schoolmaster? Now, what is a schoolmaster? The schoolmaster is the individual that took the children to school and back, that led them there. And so, therefore, there was a time in human history so that we could appreciate the Redeemer and all that He would perform for humanity. The law was our schoolmaster, and He took those 1,400 years to teach us something about the Christ that was going to come. So maybe that's why God waited, because the schoolmaster was going to teach us the law, and the law was going to bring us to the fullness of Christ. Now, I have two question marks by the side of the two bullet points here. Roman roads, and this is just thinking, we can't be dogmatic about this. I'm not saying that the Bible is teaching the next two things. That's why I got a question mark beside it. I think this is an educated deduction. How many has ever heard that all roads lead to Rome? The Roman Empire had technology and made a vast road system. That's historical. It's just historical fact that the road systems that they made. It would be interesting that because of the roads that they made, it would make evangelism after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection more possible to get to the nations. So God had a Roman Empire in mind before He sent His Son, and road systems were in place. We're asking the question, why did God wait to come? We're just kind of thinking out loud right now. What about the language? At the time of Jesus, Alexander the Great, 320-something years before Christ was born, about 323 B.C., give or take, he conquered the known world and he ushered in the Greek language. The Greek language spread, and it was one of the great predominant languages in the days of Christ. Now, you know, there's times that Jesus spoke Aramaic. We know that there was Jewish people who still knew Hebrew, which is a sister language to Aramaic. But Alexander the Great historically Hellenized the Jews. That's the technical term, which by the time of the first century, you had a lot of Greek-speaking Jews. Not that they had forgotten or abandoned Hebrew, but the technical phrase is the lingua franca of the day was the Greek language. Some of them spoke more than one language, but I'm saying language, the Greek language, permeated the world. So when God sent forth His Son, there is a road system in place for evangelism. There is a language whereby the culture of the world, the cultures of the world could hear the gospel. And of course, we know that the 27 New Testament books that we have, these letters, Matthew through Revelation, was written in Koine Greek. It's the common Greek language, the street language of the day, I suppose we could say, of Greek. And so somebody, the world could hear the gospel and the world could read it. So maybe those are some reasons why. Well, number three, what was the purpose of His coming? What was the purpose of His coming? I have three things here that tell us the reason for which Christ came. Now, let me just preface these three things by saying this. Jesus did not come to make us happy. Jesus did not come so that we could be materially rich. Jesus Christ didn't come to give you your best life now. And I'm implying everything you think I'm implying. That ain't why Jesus came. There's three basic reasons, and this is not an exhaustive list, but these are the predominant reasons why Jesus came. B being the predominant one, and some of them bleed into one another and out of one another. He came to die. But the first thing that I want to emphasize is one of the great things that Jesus did in the incarnation is He came to reveal the Father. Now, up until the birth of Jesus, there was a mystery surrounding God, especially in the Gentile non-Jewish world. If you was a Jew, you had an advantage that nobody else did. It was the Jewish people that God revealed Himself to. It was the Jewish people that God gave the covenants to. It was the Jewish people that God enlightened of who He was and the Jehovah titles. The Old Testament The reason that we don't argue too much about the canonization of the Old Testament is that it was kept and preserved within the people group called the Jewish people. The New Testament, it goes over ethnicities and cultures and different people groups. But the Old Testament for a long time was preserved by the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they had an edge. When you read Romans 3 and it says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? He answers the question. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jewish people had an advantage. They understood certain things about God. But listen, even the Jewish people to whom God revealed Himself to did not have a full knowledge and a full understanding of who this God was. God was still shrouded in mystery. They viewed Him from afar off. In fact, do you remember when the law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai? The trumpet was blowing, the mountain was on fire, and they was hearing the voice of God. It was so incredible. Up there that where the presence of God was burning the top of that mountain, they looked at Moses and said, listen, you hear what he says and you can tell us later, we're going to the house, because they were scared to death at the voice of God coming off Sinai. Moses stood there and the Bible says his knees was knocking. So terrible, this is a quote, so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. His knees was knocking. They viewed God in the Old Testament from a distance, and not everything was known about Him. When Christ came, there was a removing of the veil. When Christ came, all of a sudden you move from the moonlight to the sunlight. When Christ comes, the shadows shorten, and the height of God's divine revelation of as far as in regards to His person and who He is and His nature and what He's like is now fully seen in the face of Christ. The only way in which someone can know God is to know Christ. If you don't know Jesus, you will never know God. That's why the world don't know who God is. That's why we hear crazy, ridiculous stuff, you know, the man upstairs and yada, 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 we go down through the list. No, in the face of Christ, this God is revealed. And so there is a mystery that is moved. And so He came to reveal the Father. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He has made Him known. That's John 1:18. Jesus has made the Father known. In John 4, so When you look at the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see how merciful Jesus is, that's the mercy of the Father. And you see how gracious Jesus is and loving Jesus is, that is just like the Father is. When you see Jesus braid a cord and go into the temple and run the money changers out and turn tables over, and say, get out of my Father's house. The Father's just like that. In John 14:9, Jesus is going to go to the cross the next day, and that night, that Thursday night of the last week of Christ, that's when they're in there. He says, you know, somebody said, show us the Father. Jesus said, guys, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It's Jesus who is revealed in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. Now, the Greek words there are beautiful. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. It shows, if you have a word picture there in Hebrews 1:3, about Jesus, the express image of the Father's person. When I was a kid, I had a silly putty. You ever remember silly putty? Man, that stuff was awesome. I was a kid, I'd play with that stuff all the time. It was better than Play-Doh. Silly putty's the way to go. Do they still make it? No idea. I grew up in the 90s and 80s and 90s. That was the good old, that was the golden era, right? 80s and 90s, the golden era. If you weren't born, I'm sorry, you weren't born in that time. Anyway, silly putty. In the 80s and 90s, I'd get it, And I'd have checkers, and I'd put a checker in the silly putty. You could press it down. You could remove the checker, and you could look in the silly putty, and you could see exactly that how that checker looked because it was pressed into that. This is that Greek language of Hebrews 1 and 3. God pressed himself into the person of Christ in flesh. And when you see Jesus, you see the express image of the Father's person and the brightness of his glory. And this is why Jesus said, "Do you that have seen me, you have seen the Father." He came to reveal the Father. Secondly, he came to take away sin. Now, this is the primary reason Jesus came. I said at the beginning, just to preface number three, he didn't come to make us happy, although Jesus will give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. We experience joy and happiness, but it is a byproduct. It is not the prime product. He came to die. He came to take away sin. Now, I've got the third blue bullet point there in 1 John 3:5. I should have probably started with this, but just you can circle that. It says that he was manifested, Jesus, he was manifested, he was revealed to take away sin. That's what 1 John 3:5 says. He was manifested to take away our sins. So we're talking about why he came. He came to take away our sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is literally, there's different expressions and words the Bible uses. The Bible uses sin. It uses iniquity. A lot in the Old Testament, iniquity, transgression. These are three distinct words that describe how awful sin is. Listen, sin is not "I made a mistake." See, when people use that language, and if you've used that, I'm speaking with a clear conscience, and I don't have anybody in mind. So if by chance, if you've said that, I'm not talking about you because I wasn't around you when you said it. Okay. But we need to make sure we don't soften sin. This generation likes to soften things. The Bible does not. That's why the Bible and the church is not politically correct. That's why we offend everybody. Because truth always will offend. And truth draws lines. I heard a preacher, well, I don't know if I should call him that. He calls himself a preacher. He made a statement one time. He said, here recently, he said, "Jesus didn't draw lines, Jesus drew circles." I about fell out of my chair when I heard him say that. That's one of the most ridiculous falsehoods I've ever heard a preacher so-called make. No. And he was trying to be all-inclusive. He was trying to just include everything and I'm okay and you're okay. No. Jesus didn't draw circles. Jesus drew lines. In fact, Jesus drew out a sword. Now listen to what Jesus said. Now this is a quote. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I've not come to send peace, I've come to send a sword." Say what? "I've come to send a sword." And he didn't stop there. He said, "I have come to set children against their parents. Parents against their children." What are you talking about? You haven't come to send peace, you've come to send a sword. You know what he's talking about in the context? He said, "I've come to send the sword of truth." And you know what truth does? It automatically draws lines. When you say, "Here's the truth, this is wrong, and the Bible says it's wrong," you know what you've done? You've drawn a line, and automatically, naturally, somebody's on that side of the line, and somebody's on this side of the line. That's the very nature of truth. And that's why Jesus was for truth, and we don't apologize for truth. And so this dumbing everything down and just including, just softening, "Oh, you didn't sin, brother, you just made a mistake." No. You sinned. It's not just, "Whoops, I slipped up, I made a mistake." No. No, that's the world's term. We sin. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is stiff-arming the commandments of God. No, sin is not making a mistake. Sin is missing the mark. And the mark is God Almighty and Jesus Christ and His righteousness and in holiness. And I didn't just make a mistake. I sinned against a holy God. This world doesn't see its need for a Savior because it doesn't see its need for one because we've softened the blow of sin. We are monsters of iniquity outside of Christ. We're not all that. We need a Savior. So sin is missing the mark. We need someone to redeem us. I don't just need a pep talk. Man don't need a TED talk. We don't need a motivational speech. We need the Savior and we need the Word of the living God. All right, let me calm down just a second. Jesus was born to take away our sin. He was born in the shadow of a cross. I remember Mark Rutland, he said years ago, he said this particular church, I suppose, had a nativity scene on the outside. And they had a big old spotlight on the nativity. And between the nativity and the light, the spotlight, there was a cross that was put up. So the light cast the shadow of the cross over the nativity. And Rutland went on to say, that's right. Jesus was born in the shadow of a cross. He was born to die. He was born to bear the sin of the world upon him. Cooper said it this way. Now, he said more than this, but we'll do our best. He said something like, if we would have needed laughter, God would have sent a comedian. If we'd have needed financial advice, God would have sent a banker. And he goes down the list, you know, in one of those classic Cooper runs, you know, if we would have needed health, God would have sent a doctor. And then he goes on that, he said, but what man needed most was a Savior. So he sent Christ the Lord. Jesus came to give us what the world never can. One of the reasons I have a big problem with the prosperity gospel that's permeated our culture is because you look at the prosperity gospel and everything that they're promising you in the prosperity gospel is what the world already wants. Jesus came to give us what this world never could give us. He came to take away our sins. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we're out of time. I was going to go into the scapegoat of Leviticus 13. It's a wonderful threefold thing. You remember, just very briefly, you remember the scapegoat was what Israel, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, this was once a year. The priest went into the holy place once that year, on one day out of the year, only on that day. There might have been several going ins and outs on that day, but one day, Christ died once. After he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, they got the goat, the scapegoat, and Aaron, the high priest, which represented the high priestly ministry of Jesus, he would place his hand on the head of that goat. We got a boat on the Day of Atonement. He placed his hand on the head of the goat, and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And there was a transfer, number one, that was made, a transfer. All the sins in symbolic way was taken off of the nation of Israel and placed upon that goat. There was a transfer. And so with that, there was a removal of their sins. And then there was a declaration. After he confessed the sins of Israel over that goat, a man would take that goat and would lead him probably several miles outside of the camp. And as Israel saw that goat leaving, it represented the total removal of their sins. Because that goat, the Azazel, the scapegoat, he became the sin bearer. So no longer did the nation bear their sins. The sin is upon that beast. And as he is being removed, their sin is being removed. And they had to go so far out so that goat would become lost so he could never return to the camp. Because if the goat returned to the camp, then that signified that the sins were returning. But guess what? When Jesus forgives and redeems, our sins do not return. They are forever removed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Read that passage. It's wonderful. He took away our sin. And lastly, He came to destroy the works of the devil. You can read those passages. I'll end with this. I believe it was G. Campbell Morgan. He said, and I quote, in His first advent, in Jesus' first coming, He not only revealed sin, He exposed it, but He bore it. So in the first coming of Christ, Jesus bore, not only revealed sin, He bore our sin upon the cross, absorbing the judgment of God. And Hebrews 9:27, that's the passage that says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and He's talking about the cross. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. So Hebrews 9:27-28 not only tells us about how the seed of the woman Jesus came to bear our sins and to remove it, but the seed of the woman is going to return at His second coming. And that'll be part three of this series. We do have one more, I think it's the 13th. The 13th, I'm going to teach one more time in December on the 13th, and we'll have part three that night. But those three things, Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. God waited to the fullness of time to come. Why did He come? To reveal the Father, to take away sin, and to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus will come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us, and we thank You for Jesus. And we honor Him tonight. Help us to honor You with our lives. And we thank You for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.